It's a joy to be here with you this morning, fellowship with you, along with my little family. And if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, right between Ezra and Esther there. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to verse 14, our passage today. So Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, "Their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." And this is God's word. Would you pray with me as we open? Father, you are the God of our hope. And Lord, we hope in who you are. We hope in what you have done. And the only reason we have this hope and we have all the promises is because you have given them to us. You have revealed them to us through your word. So truly our hope is in your holy word, your perfect word. So I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would encourage us, change us. May we not come away the same. Lord, I pray you would help me. I am so inadequate to handle your scripture, but I pray that you would give me your spirit, give me your power. May the words that I speak be the words that you have given me. And just may your spirit be present here to convict and to enlighten our hearts with your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So the title of today's message is, "Who Do You Think You Are?" And what we're going to be considering as we look at the story of Nehemiah and applying it to our own lives is a sense of, do we have a sense of identity of who we are before God and what God has called us to and our place? Are we secure? Are we confident in our place and in who we are before God? Or do we have fear, insecurity, doubt, and struggle? And so the key words today for the children are the word know, K-N-O-W, or any other variation like new, K-N-E-W. So you can mark those down if you want to keep tally. But to review briefly the background of this passage we're looking at today, looking at the story of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was a Jewish exile. The Jews were in captivity, but Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king of Persia, and he had this high position. He was actually quite well off, and he had this access and this audience before the king. And so he was doing quite well, even though he was in exile and away from his homeland. But when he hears at the beginning of the book that the walls of Jerusalem, the capital city of his people, remains in ruins, despite the previous attempts that had taken place to try to rebuild them, when he hears this news, he is deeply moved. It brings him to weep over this, and it prompts him to fast and to pray to his God. And what he asks God is that God's name would once again dwell with his people, that God's name would once again be attached to and associated with God's people in the chosen place, Jerusalem, the city. But because of the disgrace of these destroyed walls and the shame that Jerusalem is in, he develops a vision or a plan. He catches what I would call holy ambition to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it's quite possible that a prophecy in the Old Testament that Nehemiah might have been motivated by, that might have been a factor for him, is in Daniel 9:25, where Daniel said, "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." And what these sevens are referring to is a length of time that's going to take place from when the edict to rebuild the walls until the Messiah, the anointed one, comes. And so Nehemiah's holy ambition may have been inspired by the desire to set in motion the events that would bring God's anointed one, the Messiah. But regardless, as we've seen in the past several weeks, Nehemiah does go to the king. He asks for the permission and the authority and the supplies to go to Jerusalem and to complete this task. He goes there, he rallies the people, and they begin the work. And despite many obstacles and much opposition by various enemies and different problems that come up within the city itself among the people, they are able to make incredible progress. And so we see, as our passage this morning begins, in verse 1, Nehemiah says, "I had built the wall, and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates." And so for Sanballat and the others, all the enemies of Israel, this is their last chance to stop Nehemiah. They only have a small window of opportunity to try and, as it were, get their foot in the door before it's going to be finished and the city will be completely secure and that they will have lost their opportunity. Because the wall is finished, there's no breach. All of their efforts in the past, all of the ridicule and the mocking and all of their threats of violence and war, all of it has proved futile. Nehemiah, through the strength of God, he has outwitted them, he has outmaneuvered them, and he has defeated them. He has won this battle going back and forth between these enemies and the people of God. All their other efforts have failed. And so the enemies, in this last ditch effort, they turn their attention to Nehemiah, to the leader. And they knew, that if they could get the leader to fall, if they could either take him out of the picture or discredit him, then the rest of the people would go, would leave the work, and it would remain undone. Just as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:31, it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. If they could take down the leader of the people, they knew that the people would not have the ambition and the strength to go on without him. And so, another thing we notice here is that this threefold assault, there's really three attacks that take place in this passage, but it happens just before the work is finished. And we need to remember that this can often be the case in our own lives. As Christians, sometimes the most severe temptation will come just before a breakthrough, just before the end of the tunnel, just before God may be about to use you in a mighty way. You may have to face the fury of the enemy's wiles to bring you down, his plans and his schemes and his plots. So you have to be prepared to withstand temptation, which might come at the last moment, just before the breakthrough. But how sad it would be to, and it happens sometimes, but to be defeated, to be brought down right before it was almost finished. It was almost complete. And that is their, obviously the enemies of Nehemiah, that is their intent. Is even the work is almost done, but if they can just take him down the last moment, they can still come in there and destroy all the work that's been done. And so their first tactic is to manipulate Nehemiah through the use of flattery. In Nehemiah 6:2, they say, come and let us meet together. And so here, they're basically saying now that they want to become friends with Nehemiah. You know, you're pretty cool, man. You've done a good job with this work, and so, you know, we're going to let you come and hang out with us. And really, for the first time, they haven't done this up to this point, but for the first time, they're recognizing him as a leader of the people, as a governor, as an equal, because they're also governors. They're inviting him to join the inner circle, as it were. And so, really, they're catering to Nehemiah's pride, if they can. And a dictionary definition of pride for you, from the Encarta World Dictionary, says, pride is the happy, satisfied feeling somebody experiences when having or achieving something special that other people admire. And how easy it would have been for Nehemiah to just soak in this moment of satisfaction from having these other men, these peers, recognize what a great task he has achieved. How easy it would be to forget that these are evil men and they only wish to harm him. But it would be so easy to be flattered by their overtures. They're reaching out to him. See, pride is a deadly enemy. C.J. Mahaney writes in his book on humility, called Humility, True Greatness, he says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end: self-glorification. You see, Nehemiah could have been distracted from the work, which was not finished yet. He could have been allured by all the attentions of these leaders. But, you know, his motivation in doing that would have been self-glorification. Look what I've done, and now they want to get to know me. Now they want to be my friends. Now they're recognizing me, and this is good. I've earned this. But it would have been taking the credit for all the progress that God had blessed him with. And so what pride can do is it can blind us to the bad character of others. So often there could be someone who has been, like Nehemiah, working on a good thing, and there have been people who opposed him and shut him out. But then at some point, if they try to suddenly open up and bring him in, what we knew before, that these were bad people, we can forget and we can be blinded to their bad character because now they're flattering us. Or pride could also cause us to gloat and to relish in this moment of victory, success. He could have gloated in the victory over Sanballat and the others. He could have taunted them. He could have said something like, oh, now you want to be my friends. You know what? I don't need you as a friend. You know, the king is my friend. He's the one who sent me here, so I really don't need you. And really what you are losers, because I won and you lost. But he didn't send a message back like that, did he? He didn't give in to pride. See, Nehemiah knew who he was. What he says in verse 3 is, he says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and come down to you. You see, I believe Nehemiah had a right humility. And in that humility, he knew that it's not about his status. It's not about his position. It's not about his standing or approval from any men. But what matters is the work that God has gave him, that he has called him to. One of the theme verses of this whole series for us is Ephesians 2, verse 10. This says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so for Nehemiah, he has a single-minded focus on the task at hand, and that keeps his judgment unclouded. He knows these men should not be trusted, and so he's able to resist, really, a very persistent temptation. And I wanted to have the children help me real quickly here to do a little illustration. So are there some kids who would like to come up and help me here? There's one. I could take two or three more. Go ahead. Come on. Anyone else? All right. You. Go ahead. Yeah, you too. Okay. That's great. All right. Let's have you come over here, okay? And you're going to be the good guy, all right? And here, we're going to pretend. Now, this is your work. And what we're going to pretend is your parents have told you you need to stay here. And you can sit down if you want to. But you stay here and study that. Do your homework, okay? And you're not allowed to leave until they come back and say so, all right? So you got to stay there and keep doing it. No matter what anybody else comes and does, you got to stay here with it, all right? That's what your parents have told you. Now, we're the bad people, okay? And so you stand here, and then I'll come back to you in just a second. Hey, buddy, listen. We're starting a club of all the cool people. Only cool people can be in it. So we want you to come and join. It's our first meeting. You've got to come. You don't need to do that stuff, that homework. Just come with us. What do you say?
No.
Can't? Oh, fine. All right. You're lost. Oh, this is a great club, isn't it? We're the cool people. Yeah. Come on. We've got to try and be cool. Yeah. All right. I'm going to go ask him again. Come on, we're having such a fun time over here. If you don't come join us, then you're not cool. Won't you come? All right, fine. All right. So, did you hear about that new movie? Yeah, it's cool. I saw it because I'm cool. All right. That loser over there, I'm going to get him to try and come again. Come on. Why don't you come join our club? If you don't join now, we're never going to let you in later, okay? You're almost done with that. You can leave it behind and finish it after the meeting's over. Who cares what your parents said? Come on. Will you come? All right. Oh, yeah. Hey, you know what? I just bought this new skateboard the other day. I got to show it to you. It's really cool. And I don't wear a helmet because I don't care. I'm going to give that guy one last chance. Man, if you don't come join our club, then you're going to be a loser because you won't be in with the cool crowd. Now, are you going to put that homework down and come with us or not? All right, that's your last chance. All right, let's give him a hand. Thanks, guys. Now, you're not really want to be in that club, right? But, you see, Nehemiah had, see, I went back to him four times, over and over, the same thing. And see, the point is if we know something was right to begin with, or if we know, on the other hand, that something was wrong to begin with, if it keeps coming back over and over, nothing changes. We still know what's right, we still know what's wrong. And so even if something comes persistently over and over, we don't need to feel the need to change our minds. But really, if we struggle with insecurity and what people say to us and what people try to push us to do, or if we struggle with the fear of man and wanting to please people, not want them to think badly of us, see, many of us could give in if something that persistent came back over and over. But Nehemiah is able to persist, to stand firm against this persistent temptation, because he knows that he can't afford to leave the work. It would take over a day to get out to this meeting place with these other men. And then they would meet maybe for a day or half a day, and then it would take over another, more than a day to get back. So he'd be gone for at least 3 days or so. And he can't afford to be gone that long. He knows that the work is still at risk. The gates are not finished. And so they can still get in. If he's gone, or if he's kidnapped, or if he's killed, then they could still put the whole thing to an end. And see, the same thing is true for us when we face similar circumstances. We don't need to grasp after or be swayed by the approval of men. Because through Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are beloved by the Lord. God chose us. So our position or our reputation in this world, our title, is not what really matters. But what matters is serving our Lord and completing the work that He has prepared for us. What it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, is have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So just as Jesus didn't grasp after His equality with God, but He emptied Himself and humbled Himself and came to do the mission His Father had given Him, in the same way, we don't need to grasp after any status or any honor or applause from the world. What we need is the humility that our Savior has modeled for us. So as our story continues in verse 5, Sanballat sends the fifth message, and this says he sent his servant to me with an open letter. An open letter means it's not sealed. The envelope wasn't sealed to begin with, so it's just open. Anyone can read it as it travels from where Sanballat is all the way to Nehemiah. So it's just out there for anyone. It'd be like posting something on Drudge, posting it on the internet for everyone to read. And so what he says in this open letter to Nehemiah is, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. And according to their reports, you wish to become their king. You've set up prophets to proclaim there's a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together. So in this second tactic, the enemies are spreading rumors, and their intent is to strike fear in Nehemiah's heart and in the rest of the people. And what Sanballat makes it sound like in his letter is, you know, everyone's saying it, everyone knows it. It's just a matter of time before the king hears about it. So in essence, what he's saying is, it's being reported that you are plotting treason against the king, Nehemiah, and we will confirm those rumors. The king might ask us, is this true or not? And we won't have any choice but to say, yes, it is true, unless you want to come meet with us and convince us otherwise. They're really blackmailing him in a sense. Because if Sanballat, he's a governor, he's a high-up guy, and if he confirms this report, then Nehemiah could lose his life. That could be the end for him. Be beheaded the kings back then seemed like lion's den and furnaces too, but somehow or other could have been curtains for Nehemiah. As I said, many people would have read this open letter, but also the open letter was also an insult and a sign of contempt for a governor like Nehemiah, someone of his high position and rank, should have had a letter folded up and sealed and put in a special bag and tied up, and so that you could tell no one had read it because the seal was there. But he sends it as an open letter, and it's just a sign of contempt for Nehemiah. But again, Nehemiah is confident and secure in who he is before God. And one thing that he knows about himself is that his heart is pure in this regard. He's never considered any such action. Because if he had considered making himself king and rebelling in this way, then he couldn't have just confidently denied the accusation. If he had harbored thoughts, maybe never said anything to anyone, but if he had harbored thoughts in his heart of making himself king, then he would have been indecisive in his response. But he never did, and so he's able to respond quickly and succinctly, basically saying, you know none of that's true, you're just making it up. But the second thing that he does, and this is so typical of Nehemiah, is he prays. Again, in humility, he acknowledges his own helplessness. He knows there's really not a lot he can do about this. He can't just call the king up and say, hey, you're hearing those rumors? Listen, they're not true. Anything to get to the king takes days. So all he can really do is just keep getting the work done, and hopefully it'll be finished before the king comes to take him out, if that happens. But he has to just acknowledge his helplessness in this face of this threat. And his dependence on God. He needs to seek his strength from God. And that's what he says in verse 9. Oh God, strengthen my hands. See, Nehemiah needs great courage in this situation. And he has the courage he needs because he knows that God's hand has raised him up for this very task. Remember in chapter 2 when he first comes to Jerusalem and tells the people of his vision, his holy ambition. He says to them, he says, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. See, Nehemiah knows also, not only that God's hand has raised him up for this task, but he knows also that whether he lives or dies, the only thing that really matters in the end is to hear the words, well done, from the Lord. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. See, Nehemiah had some understanding. We don't know exactly what his theology or understanding would have been, but he had some understanding of eternal reward and of God rewarding those who serve him. He knew that God would remember his sacrifice and his service to God's cause. He probably knew that King David once said in 1 Samuel 26, verse 23, David said, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And Nehemiah, in the last chapter, after his generosity and his sacrifice regarding finances and not taking all that he rightly deserved as the governor, but spending his own money to support himself, he said, remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. And so again, for us, just as Nehemiah, we can take courage in whatever God calls us to do, because we can know that he prepared these works beforehand for us to walk in. And you know what? We're invincible until our work is done, until he wants us to come home. In his sovereignty, we're not going to die before he was through with us serving him down on this earth. And so in a sense, just like Superman or something, we are invincible. Nothing can take us out until it's God's time. And so we don't have to be afraid in the same sense that someone in the world would be afraid that it's just all out of control and I don't even know what's going to happen after I die. It's different for us. Because even if we die, We're only going to a better place. We're being upgraded. That's what Paul, amen. That's what Paul talked about in Philippians 1:21, right? He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Amen. Now the final tactic of these enemies is to frighten Nehemiah now into committing an act of disobedience. Still playing on fear, but now they're trying to get him to sin. This Shemaiah, or however his name is pronounced, this prophet, as it says, was hired by Sanballat and the others to do this. And it seems that he had probably, it says he was confined to his home, and he had probably shut himself in as a kind of a symbolic action that it's not safe. Got to shut my door. And then he says, you know, we're in danger. It's not safe. We have to go. It's not even safe here, even though I'm shut into my house. We need to go to the temple and let's go in there and shut the doors. Go to the temple for sanctuary. That's what he says in verse 10. Let's meet together in the house of God in the temple and close the doors, for they're coming to kill you by night. And so this attempt is to frighten Nehemiah away from the work that God has called him to do, and to frighten him into doing something foolish and sinful that his enemies plan to be able to use to mock him and to accuse him, to make fun of him over. And you know what? The enemy of our souls wants to do the exact same thing, doesn't he? The devil wants to scare us away from doing the work that God has called us to. But not only to scare us away from that, but to push us either through fear or through whatever he uses to tempt us to do something sinful, that then he will be able to mock us and accuse us. And if we fall prey to that and we don't trust in the grace of God and seek his help, then he succeeds in that. But again, Nehemiah withstands this third trial as well. He knows who he is, and one thing he knows about himself is even though he's governor and even though he's been commissioned by God and he's the ruler over this whole city, he does have his limitations, and he's not a priest. God's law prohibits a layman like him from entering the temple. When the king Uzziah in the past, one of the kings of Israel, had in his pride had entered the temple to offer incense, he was struck with leprosy. But you know, that was fortunate for him, because in the law, in Numbers 18:7, God had told the priests that any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. And so for Nehemiah to commit this act of disobedience, it might have cost him his life, even though it was supposed to be the means of his rescue. Kind of an irony there. But Nehemiah is able to trust in God for his protection and not try to flee to this forbidden sanctuary. But Nehemiah doesn't only trust God to protect him, because maybe he will die. Sometimes, well, all of us die eventually, and God's people die unless the Lord returns. But whether he dies or not, he also fears God. Not only trusts God to protect him, but he fears God. What Jesus told us in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Nehemiah fears the Lord. And he knows that in his position, which God has given to him, it's a gift, but in his position of leadership, he's an example to all the people. If he runs away like this in cowardice, he'll look foolish. He'll be an example of cowardliness and sin. And you know what? The people will follow their leader in abandoning the work and running away to save themselves. And all will come to nothing. See, Nehemiah, in this position, God has entrusted him with the rule of the entire city. Everything is at his disposal. He can commission guards and patrols. He can protect himself through all sorts of means. But only the temple is off limits. Only the temple is unlawful for a man such as him. Even as the governor of the city, it's unlawful for him to enter. And so he says in verse 11, "Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Nehemiah will not betray the people that he's been given charge over, and he will not betray his God and the commission and the work that he has given him to do. But Nehemiah says no. You know, it's easy for us to talk about the fact that perhaps if Nehemiah had gone into the temple, he might have been struck dead, or knowing that if he ran away that everyone would laugh at him and the people would not continue the work. But at the same time, it could have been very appealing to go into the temple, and here's a prophet, right, a man of God telling me to do this, so it must be okay. See, his flesh might have been screaming, yes, do this, do something. If you're not going to run to the temple, run somewhere. But save yourself. But he says no, even though perhaps his flesh was screaming, yes, do this. And, you know, there were others that came before Nehemiah who faced similar circumstances. Think of the first man, Adam. Adam, God makes him. He gives him dominion over the whole earth. And there's only one tree that's off limits, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when he's tempted by the devil, he and his wife, to enjoy the delights of this forbidden fruit and to become wise like God, then he falls prey to sin. He falls to the temptation. Sin enters the world, and what a mess is made from there. But, you know, Nehemiah also had one who had gone before him, a man of God, who faced a similar temptation and conquered it. And that was Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 8 and 9. If you remember the story of Joseph, his brothers sell him into slavery, but he gets bought by a man named Potiphar. And because he's a righteous and honest man and a diligent worker, he rises up and he becomes basically the steward over everything that Potiphar owns. He's risen to this high position in this house that he's in, a great house, and there's only one area that's off limits. You recognize this pattern? Only one thing, and he talks about it. It's his master's wife, but she is now tempting him to sin with her. And so he says, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" And see, Joseph fears sinning against, surely, his master and against his master's wife. But ultimately, he fears to sin against God. Because he fears God, that's really the main reason he fears sin. Not just because I might lose my job, or your husband would be mad at me, or it would just destroy all these relationships. But his chief fear is the fear of God. And that's why he fears sin. Now, all of us, and we know this, it happens sometimes every day, every week, all the time, we are going to face similar temptations. And sometimes the world or the flesh, our own flesh, our sinful desires, or the devil, or perhaps all three, will be screaming at us, telling us, if you just break this commandment, it'll be your salvation. And perhaps not the salvation of your physical life. Many of us don't face circumstances like that very often, but perhaps the salvation of your sanity. You're going to go crazy if you don't just do this easy thing and it will solve everything and it'll make you feel better. Or maybe it offers that it'll save our well-being or our comfort. It'll make our lives better. And it could be all kinds of things. It could be giving in to lust or greed. It could be harboring bitterness against someone who's hurt us and offended us. It could be lashing out in anger at someone with our tongue or even with our fists. It could even be a temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the fact that we're Christians, or a desire to alter the message of Jesus Christ in order to make it appealing to others and not to have them be offended or think badly of us. But we need to fear the effects of sin on our own lives and on others, and most of all to fear the God who has forbidden that sin. If we fear sin, it should be chiefly, foremost, because we fear the Lord. And John Owen, in his writings on sin and temptation, says, in essence, the fear of the Lord and the fear of sin are the same thing. And he points to Job 28, verse 28, which says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding." So you have wisdom and understanding, the fear of the Lord, and to turn away from evil. And in a sense, he's arguing they're one and the same. We should fear sin because we fear the Lord, and turn away from evil because we fear God. And 2 Peter 2:9 promises us the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. But brothers and sisters, we do have to take sin and take temptation seriously. We know about the grace of God and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, but we also need to remember that we serve a jealous God, a holy God. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, unfaithfulness to Him and idolatry and running after other gods, other things, is compared to an unfaithful wife. You know, why did God even make marriage? Why did He create marriage and man and woman to be in this close relationship, the closest of all relationships? The very building block of all of society is a man and a woman, and then they create a family, and that fills all the other realms of life. But why did He make that? It's a picture. He uses it throughout the prophets to show this close relationship. And if you break that, what pain that causes, what an offense, what an outrage that is. How much it hurts the husband if his wife is unfaithful. God compares us to that. If we are unfaithful to Him and we break faith with Him and run after other gods, other idols. And Nehemiah knows the reason that the Jews are even in captivity and the wall has been destroyed and they're in this situation is because of their sin. So we need to take that seriously. In closing, in this passage, as I've said over and over, Nehemiah knew who he was. He had a security and a confidence in who he was before God, that God had called him to this work. That it wasn't about him or his position or his fame, but that he was just a servant of God. And that God would see to it that his faithfulness would be rewarded and he would look on him with favor. But another thing that Nehemiah knew, in addition to knowing himself and having humility and confidence, he also had an insight and wisdom and sound judgment in regards to what other men were like. And what I mean by that is, for instance, in the case of Sanballat and the others, he knew they couldn't be trusted. He knew he should not seek friendship with them, seek some kind of alliance with them. He knew, as another wise ruler once wrote in the Proverbs, The companion of fools will suffer harm. He knew not to reach out to these men and try to form a relationship with them. But also he knew about this false prophet, Shemaiah. He knew that he was a false prophet because he proposed something that was contrary to God's word. This is a very important point. I hope that all of you will always keep this in your minds and in your hearts. And you children, pick up on this as well. God will never call us to do something that is sinful or that is contrary to what His Word teaches us. And it doesn't matter, listen to me, it doesn't matter if it comes in a vision, doesn't matter if it comes from an angel, it doesn't matter if it comes through a prophecy, and it doesn't matter if it comes through counsel or advice from a leader or a pastor or even your own parents. God will not call you to do something that is against the teaching of His Word that is sinful. And Nehemiah knew that. And so he knew, even though this supposed man of God, this prophet, was telling him this, he knew that this was not God because it was against His law. But see, the wonderful thing I believe we see in the story of Nehemiah is that God had prepared Nehemiah for this task. Remember, he was the cupbearer to the king. And these men who serve the king, they have to be trusted because, I mean, he's supposed to test the wine to make sure it's not poisoned before it's given to the king. And he brings things to the king that are safe. So he's trusted, he's close to the king, and he must see all kinds of the king dealing with different plots, different treacheries and schemes, dealing with men trying to flatter him or deceive him. And he's seen the king deal with these things and withstand all these kinds of attacks. And so Nehemiah has been prepared. He knows not to entrust himself to men, but to keep his eye on the prize and to press on, like Paul says in Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you know, in the same way, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, He had a perfect knowledge of what men were like, right? In John 2:24-25, it says, but Jesus on His part was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. See, Jesus had no lofty or exalted opinion of humans. He knew their hearts. But He pressed on in the course that His Father had set for Him. He ignored the flattery of some men and the ridicule and scorn of others and all the deceit and all the plotting against Him. He knew who He was. He knew His Father had sent Him. He knew the mission that He had been given. And He entrusted Himself to His Father. And He was single-minded in His focus and His determination to carry out that mission. And so, if we turn to ourselves now, we want to ask the question, who do you think you are? Do you know who you are before God? Do you have a confidence and a security in your place in God's kingdom? For instance, if friends or family perhaps encourage you to do something that you know is a distraction from what God has called you to do, are you going to be controlled by the desire to please people, or a fear of man, a fear of what they'll think if you say no? Or how about this, if your boss or some co-worker or maybe even someone in ministry is urging you to compromise in something that isn't right, and maybe they appeal to your pride that if you do this, it's not a big deal, but it'll help you climb the ladder in your job. You'll be applauded and you'll be approved of by all your superiors. It'll put you up in the world. Can you withstand those kinds of situations because you know and you have confidence that it isn't about me, it isn't about my status, it isn't about what others think about me or pleasing others. It's about being faithful to what God has prepared for me, the work that He's prepared for me to do. Or again, like Nehemiah, if you face the prospect of suffering, of danger, of being persecuted for Christ or facing harm, can you press on because you have confidence that God has called you to this path? He is leading you and He will strengthen you. And even if you do, even if you die, all that matters in the end is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Be glad that you were reviled and you were persecuted on my account. For your reward in heaven is great." And then finally, if you face a temptation like Nehemiah, like Joseph, to disobey God, do you fear the Lord? Can you say like Joseph, "How could I do this great sin, this great evil against God?" Now, there could be some of you here who would say, "You know, I try to do all that. I try to be all that. I try to be secure and confident, and I try to withstand temptation and not be overwhelmed by my fears. And I try not to let pride get the better of me and the fear of man. I try, but I always fail and I always fall, and I know that God is angry with me." Friend, what you need to know, and perhaps you do know it, but what you need to be reminded of is that this Jesus that we talked about, that entrusted Himself to the Father to accomplish the mission His Father had sent Him to do, that mission was to die on a cross and to take the penalty for our sins on Himself, the penalty for all of our failings, all of our sins, all of our compromise. He endured the anger of God on our behalf. This God that Nehemiah trusted in, and this God that Nehemiah feared, you can never clean up your act and become worthy of His acceptance. Do you hear me? You can never clean up your act and then be able to come before Him and be accepted. You have to throw yourself on His mercy at the cross. Forsake any hope of earning your own way to God. But it doesn't just stop there. The same Jesus who died on a cross, He also rose from the dead. And He is now reigning on the throne of the universe. He is the supreme authority. And His beauty, His splendor, His power are beyond compare. He can speak life to the soul that is dead. He can open the blinded eyes to see His glory. And see, it's when you're brought into His kingdom and when you're brought under His reign, then you are given the power. You can receive the power to overcome fear. Because now in Christ, all the promises of God are yours. And you can take them for yourself. The promise that He will never leave you or forsake you. The promise that He works everything for good for you. And you have the power to walk in humility. Because you know it's all that you're nothing. It's all grace. You're nothing apart from grace of God. And you'll have the power to turn away from sin and to live in holiness, not in order to put God in your debt, not in order to make Him accept you so that He owes you something. No, but because you are accepted. Not because He'll grant you some kind of supernatural willpower to resist every temptation, but rather because the Spirit is in you, because His Spirit lives in you, Spirit reveals to you how Christ is so much superior to all the pleasures, the sinful pleasures and pursuits of the world. That's where the power is found. So fly to this Christ. Come to Him. Don't try to get yourself ready and then come, but just come. Fly to Him today and every day. Don't stop. And so as the worship team is going to come up and play some instrumental music. We're going to take communion. And when this Lord and Savior Jesus left, before he died, when in his last supper with his disciples, he took the bread and gave this to do in remembrance of him. Whenever we eat of it, to remember his sacrifice, his body was the perfect lamb offered so that we could know mercy and grace, forgiveness. And he took the cup and said, This cup represents my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. So we thank you, Lord, for what you have done, and we pray that we would live in light of it, that we would never stray away from your gospel, away from the cross, but that it would be center of our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.